The reason that we have assembled right now, though, is to lift up our voices together, and we'll do that with melody, we'll do that in harmony, we'll do that in prayer, we'll do that even quieting our voices to hear the word of the Lord to us as well, and that is for our good. As we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from Psalm 11. In the Lord, I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. And that is the end of our faith when we behold him. And let's pray. Our Father, you are in your holy temple. You are great and greatly to be praised. With the psalmist, we praise your righteousness, and we seek to do righteousness because we know it pleases you. Though now we live and worship by faith, we believe your word that the righteous will behold your face, and that at the appointed time our faith will have finished its course. For now, increase our faith. Let us trust you while we live among your enemies that take it out on us. And may we worship in a way that demonstrates that our faith and our hope is in you. And we offer ourselves then as living sacrifices of worship in Jesus' name. Amen. We have gone over three of what will probably be a total of five lessons in a series called Confession 101. First is that sin is bad. Second, we considered that we all sin. And third, no one else makes us sin. Today, I want to exhort us to consider that my sin is the worst. And for you, you should at least start by considering that your sin is the worst. Because we live with and around other sinners, and because we beat the confession drum around here at least once a week, we have to get creative in coming up with strategies to keep ourselves above other people. One such strategy is to acknowledge that we sin, even to acknowledge that no one else makes us sin, and yet to believe that our sin just isn't quite as bad as the others. I think it is in the introduction to a book called For a Glory and a Covering. It is the book that we recommend as elders for those who are starting marriage counseling or premarital counseling. It's usually one of the first ones we would recommend a couple read who are already married. And I think it's in the introduction where he talks about, Doug Wilson talks about, Lord, here I am, fix her. So it's acknowledging that sin is the problem, and yet still wanting it to be the other person who's the worst, the other person who, if they would just change, then we could finally get it figured out. And this is actually a comment that still can be heard among us. Well, yes, I'm a sinner, but that person's sin, even though they're not making me sin, even if they would agree to that, that person's sin is actually what is causing all of this to be wrong. And maybe that is really true, but what you can do is something about your sin, repenting from it rather than the other person. When we approach God to confess our sin, by reminding him or even just thinking to ourselves that at least we're not as angry as him, or as gossipy as her, we're actually still thinking about the wrong person. Who is the person that we should be thinking about? It's actually not even ourselves. The person we should be thinking about is God. So God is the standard. He is perfect in holiness. We are to approach Him in humility, which isn't happening if we're still lifting ourselves up over someone else. Now, obviously, to say that my sin is the worst is not to say that it is categorically worse than Hitler's. In a standard of justice, we can actually acknowledge that there are sins. Some, all of them are damning, if not paid for by Christ. All of them are deserving of judgment, but they can even still be some worse than others. But I actually don't have to deal with Hitler's sin in my heart. I have to deal with mine. And I ought not judge someone else before dealing with my own heart. So that at least makes mine sequentially worse. It must be dealt with first, even if it's not actually worse. When Paul exclaimed, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He did not say, "Wretched man that I am, but have you considered my brother?" Paul declared that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, not Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I sure hope you are paying attention. So we all need to confess our own sin first, second to none. And imagine how well we'd actually be getting along if we, like, raced each other to be ruthlessly humble about our own sin. If we were racing each other to be honest about our own heart sins first. I'm not talking about I am just worse than the other person. It's not just making up things, but my sin is what I need to deal with first, and then can take the splinter out of my brother's eye. That's the proper order according to Jesus himself. So confess your sin. Now is a time when even as a church, you are invited to confess your sins to the Lord. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we keep having a hard time keeping our eyes on our own paper. We see the sins of others so much more easily, and we wonder why they aren't acknowledging and confessing, let alone changing. Please let us reckon with the log in our own eyes first and cleanse us. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us for sake of righteousness. Work that in us individually as believers and then even as a church, that we would be an assembly of those ruthless about our own sin and seeking to live out of righteousness by your grace. Lord, what can we say about our nation, about all those who are puffed up in pride and trusting in themselves? We live among the kind of people who would rather kill their own offspring in order to serve themselves. We live among a majority of liars and thieves, not just because they go unpunished, but in many cases because we voted for them. Please grant widespread and deep heart repentance. Grant faith in your Son. Let us humble ourselves before Christ, that then you might lift us up at the appointed time. Were it not for your grace, we would get what we deserved, and instead we've been given deliverance and joy in our salvation from you. And all this enables us to give thanks for what we have in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of what we all deserved and what we have been given by faith in Christ alone. From 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. That is an absolute reversal, and all by God's kindness to us in His Son. We were sinners who deserved to be left out, shut out, the door and gate closed from God's kingdom, and instead, He has justified us and brought us near. And that's a reason for us to sing, so let's do that together.
The reading this morning is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 6 through 20. And I'll be in the ESV. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 6. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own for how long and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them because you have plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork responds. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and found a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drink in order to gaze on their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and the violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has changed it, has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him.
Lord, would you give us that kind of faith to not dissemble, but to honor your Son? We do believe, because you have said that the knowledge of your glory will cover the earth unhindered and unmistaken. I ask that you would grow our knowledge of your glory through your word, and let that knowledge even now increase the backbone of our believing and of our boldness. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It never works out to work without God, without reference to God, let alone against God and against His ways. That doesn't work out, at least in the long run. It would not work out for Judah. So Habakkuk wondered why it seemed like the Lord was letting Judah get away with their violence and corrupt behavior towards one another. Habakkuk wondered in prayerful complaint to God why it seemed like that corruption and violence was going unchecked. And God answered that he was going to check it, and was even at that time raising up the Chaldeans to be the new superpower instead of the Assyrians, and that the Chaldeans were coming, give it time, and they would make captives out of the covenant people who had become so corrupt. This, of course, produced a second and deeper complaint on Habakkuk's part. How was it that brutal Babylonians or Chaldeans could be used by God as one of his instruments to judge those who were, at least by comparison, more righteous? The Judeans had to be more righteous than the Babylonians, at least. How would it be appropriate for God and his justice to use the more wicked to punish what seemed like were the less wicked? The Lord's answer to this second complaint is what takes up the majority of chapter 2. It is actually the second answer that started in verse 2. We looked at verses 2 through 5 last week, and we'll finish seeing the Lord's answer in the rest of the chapter this morning. In verses 2 through 5, as the Lord begins to answer this question of Habakkuk, the complaint on how the Chaldeans could be used to punish the Judeans, the contrast is between the puffed up, which is mostly a reference to the Babylonians. It does actually have extended application for all kinds of people who are puffed up and find themselves in this position. But in the immediate context, the Babylonians are the ones who are the puffed up, and they are contrasted with the believers, which must have been a small remnant in Judah. The general culture and society in Judah was one of corruption, not one of believing and trusting the Lord and doing righteousness. But there must have been at least some small remnant, Habakkuk included, who were believing. The arrogant were bent against what is right. The righteous keep living faithfully to God by their faith in him. And now, in verses 6 through 20, the Lord reveals what is going to happen to those puffed up Chaldeans. He reveals that it's not okay what they're doing, and they're actually going to get their own sort of judgment. After they are used to give judgment to Judah, God will judge them for what they in what they deserve. It will be the Lord's doing. And so the Lord is not going to let the Chaldeans slide any more than he's letting the Judeans slide. And interestingly enough, in verse 6, the way that the Lord starts to answer what is going to happen to the Chaldeans is by giving lines, that is, giving words to the people who are about ready to be overtaken by the Babylonians. The Lord gives lines to the people that become a taunt to the unrighteous. It should be like, that's a weird way to answer. We should pay attention to that. Hence, I'm trying to get us to see it. The Lord is answering that the Chaldeans are going to get it. They are going to get judgment for what they deserve. But how he reveals that is by giving those with faith some words to say. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say? Then we're going to see the five woes. Jim read it just a few minutes ago. Those five woes are in the mouths of who? They are revealed from the Lord to be spoken by. The Lord anticipates they'll be said by those with faith. And I'll try to make a case for why I think it's in particular those that are faithful that will be using these kinds of taunts. These, shall not all these take up their taunt against him? These is probably referencing the all nations and the all peoples, which were just referenced in verse 5. Except that it can't be just every other pagan nation that takes over and that becomes a superpower and then behaves just like the Babylonians. If they had the same kind of behavior as the Babylonians, they're going to get the same sort of treatment as the Babylonians. So it is these who are getting these lines, these lyrics. These have to be the people who have experienced the brutality of the Babylonians, but who are also believing in the Lord, that the Lord is in charge of it, even above the Babylonians. And so the hymn, shall not all these take up their taunt against him? Just like in verses 2 through 5, that hymn is a collective reference to the Babylonians, to the Chaldeans, not just to Nebuchadnezzar or even to one of his future heirs, but to the Chaldeans collectively, and there will be taunts. Beloved, that is weird. Are we allowed to taunt people? Good Christian precious moments painting people don't taunt other people. That's mean. They will taunt. The New American Standard translates the first phrase there or word as taunt song. Shall not all these take up their taunt song? Understand, O stupid people, when, O fools, will you be wise? Now, this is actually about ready to give the lines or the lyrics of the taunt, but we get some psalms that provide lines, taunt songs for us as well. There will be taunt, scoffing, and riddles. Or the King James actually combines those last two phrases into a taunting proverb. There's going to be wisdom here that is also mocking, that is scoffing at those who are puffed up. The Chaldeans will become an international and proverbial punchline. They will be known as those who thought they were great and actually then are easily defeated. It's actually easy to see in Hebrew a bunch of double entendre and a bunch of rhyming and a bunch of wordplay. It's harder to see how all that works out in English, but in a day that will surely come, that was chapter 2, verse 2, in a day that will surely come, the impossible will actually become the obvious. The impossible to defeat the Babylonians. Look at this superpower that has been raised up. The superpower is actually about to become the super loser. And so there will be taglines, ditties, jokes, and one-liners. There will be memes. They will be righteous, they will be sober, and they will poke fun at how the unrighteous are going to get what's coming to them. Condemning, clever, sober, and driven by faith. It's only the people who have faith who are going to take up this sort of taunt, this sort of scoffing and riddles against the Babylonians. Well, all these who take up their taunts are the ones that are hurt by the Chaldeans. These taunts are by faith. Because note when the taunts are being spoken. The taunts are being spoken pre-captivity. The taunts are being spoken before the woes. It is why, in just a moment, as the taunts begin, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? Well, you wouldn't ask the question, how long, if all this was past. You ask how long at the beginning. You ask how long when they're dragging you away or they've got the hook in your lip. As the Judeans, at least the Judeans who were believers as part of this remnant, as they were part of the judgment of God, they were by faith having these sorts of taunts against the apparent superpower. They ask later on, will not these things happen? They talk in the future tense about how the stone will cry out and the earth will be filled. So last week, we talked about how the just shall live in tension. This week, I think Habakkuk, through the revelation of the Lord, is showing us that the just will learn to taunt by faith. You're not making these kinds of comments unless you are trusting the Lord to bring it about, because there's nothing temporal that makes it seem like this could possibly happen. By faith, the just are taunting the wicked. The Lord gives five smooth taunts, so to speak, for our verbal arsenal. I'm thinking of David and the five smooth stones. We get five smooth woes that go into our verbal arsenal. You can prepare some drafts based off of these woes to send back out to the unrighteous. And while this is a big chunk of verses, it's obvious that the woes address the same general group of people. It's easy to outline woe by woe. So unlike some of the previous sermons in Habakkuk where we've been able to cover every phrase, I'm not going to try to cover every phrase, but I think we'll still get the point that the puffed up are about ready to be poked at and they will be deflated. And this is what the righteous by faith are able to say to those who are about ready to take them captive. There are also two key contrasts, one in verse 14 and the other in verse 20. If living by faith is the key to Habakkuk, knowing what we are having faith for is what that key gets us into. Verse 14 and verse 20 are what our faith are looking to. They're in the middle of the woes as the contrast to what the Chaldeans are earning for themselves. Five woes. Woe to those who take what isn't theirs in the second part of verse 6 through verse 8. In fact, the first three woes have some similarity, some overlap in taking someone else's stuff for opportunistic benefit. Increasing their own bank account. The nuance in the next woe seems to be like taking stuff that is someone else's for sake of establishing your legacy or your household dynasty, your future security. The third woe, where you take things that don't belong to you, have to do with building in public and trying to make a name for yourself. But here is the first woe, taking things that isn't theirs. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. If you look in verse 8, the description is same kind of thing, just different words. You have plundered many nations. Plundering being not just for pirates, but nevertheless, plundering is the idea of acquiring other people's goods and property, oftentimes during a time of disorder. And there's already internal disorder in Judah. The Babylonians, as they are sweeping through and taking captives, they're causing their own kind of trauma and disorder. And in the middle of that, you've got people who are taking things for themselves that aren't theirs. It appears that they would also make loans to some of the survivors in various defeated cities to make even more money from interest. And when you make those kinds of loans, then you are extorting and exerting your own power over them. But those debtors, the ones they had made loans to, and probably not with favorable terms, those debtors would come calling. And all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. So the plunderers will themselves be plundered. Those who exploit others will be exploited. And even though what goes around comes around is not a Bible verse, it does actually seem to be a fairly regular pattern of providence. And this had application for the Babylonians. The Babylonians didn't even make it 100 years in their superpower empire. So, but this has application for all those who behave in this way. Again, most immediately for the Chaldeans. They are going to be plundered just like they were taking things that didn't belong to them. Secondly, the second woe, woe to those who seek a selfish security. The second woe is looking not just to one's current bank account, but to one's financial security, even maybe towards one's legacy. The woe says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house. And his house is probably doing double duty in terms of what it's referring to. It's probably referring to his today in terms of taking care of his people today as part of his house. But house is the same kind of word that often referred to one's dynasty, especially in royalty, the house of so-and-so, referred to all the people who are coming after them. Woe to those who get him who gets evil gain for his house. So again, not just about what is today, but trying to set himself up for the future as well. They were making piles of their riches and trying to set themselves up to be unreachable, safe from the reach of harm. And then likely metaphorical, not topological, he's got a nest. We talk about having a nest egg. Why do we say nest egg? Well, because we think of a nest as being in a high location that's not easily accessible. So protected, so more invulnerable. They are trying to set themselves up for a security for themselves and their house with this high nest that's greatly protected. Not just that they're building tree houses. Again, the analogy or the metaphor is trying to put things in a place that will make them secure. And they do it by cutting off many peoples. So they're trying to take their cut from others. And the woe here is that those who cut off others will themselves be cut off. And even the lifeless materials used for the walls will be a witness. The stone and the beam from the woodwork will cry out. Imagine that the sheetrock and the 2x4s are mocking you. The stones and the beams of wood. So for us, sheetrock and 2x4 studs. They're mocking that attempt to make oneself secure. Woe to that one. He's going to be cut off. Even those lifeless materials are going to be mocking and taunting. Oh, you think this is going to keep you safe? It won't. Third woe is about those who build by blood. Specifically extends. So now we're not just talking about financial gain. We're not just talking about future security. We're talking about a society or a culture. We've got a city building, town building, so some sort of society, and you'd usually try to found a city for sake of your own glory. You want it to be more than just you, but you want them to know about you. So these city planners, this is a different kind of city planner. These are violent visionaries who will make a name for themselves and dwell together with other people through blood, through violence. So the third woe. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Now this is the center woe. So the third of the five. The center woe gets a little bit more attention and has some unique parts about it. Not just verse 14, but even verse 13 as well. Behold, this is verse 13. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? Riddles and taunts have some proverbial power, and this particular verse 13 smells like Solomonic cynicism. Only those with the perspective of faith. So you've got to be able to see beyond the sun. That's Ecclesiastes sort of language. Under the sun, all is vanity and striving after trying to stay warm. That's all it is. You're trying to make it so that you don't have to eat your meat raw, and you're trying to make it so you don't freeze at night. If all you can think about is life under the sun, if there's no God, no nothing, no eternity, if you can't think beyond that, if you don't have faith, then it's all vanity. Solomon's particular phrase is striving after wind, trying to catch the wind in some way, and not just with propellers to act like you're creating electricity. Talk about vanity. These laborers trying to build cities for themselves. Entire nations are said to be wearying themselves. To what end? Well, for the end of nothing. For the end of adding more fuel to the fire. They are wearying, exhausting themselves, trying to be great. They are wearying themselves, securing private jets and driving their own, getting their own cars on their planes so that they can be driven around wherever they want to go while telling us that, our using of gas to cook in our kitchens is killing the environment. So the hypocrisy, the exhausting nature of their lives, and it's for nothing. Again, verse 13, the peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing. Wow, much impressing. So big time you are. Whole nations to get a big zero for what matters and what will last. And this is the Lord's doing. Is it not from the Lord of hosts that people spend their lives in vanity? They think that they are glorious. They think their progress and power is inevitable. And for all their efforts, they are merely fuel for the fire. Which gets to the great contrast in verse 14. So we're talking about the third woe, the woe that is people who are building cities by blood, the people who are exhausting themselves trying to make a name for themselves. And the contrast is whose name actually gets made known. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, not those men, not those nations. With the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I mean, this is where I want to be. I'd like to be then, in the there. Don't you? This is ultimately why we cry, how long? How long until this? And this actually didn't happen in 539 when Babylon was defeated. So there's application still future of this particular promise in the middle of the woe, or at least at the end of the third woe. There's a similar description in Numbers chapter 14, verse 21, that Habakkuk undoubtedly knew about, that talks about glory of the Lord going all over. In Isaiah 11, verse 9, there is knowledge that goes all over. And that passage in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9 is explicitly in the context of the millennial kingdom. But Habakkuk makes clear here that there will be knowledge of the glory of the Lord all over. Every thumb's width. The rocks and the hills will cry out for sake of his glory. Deep and wide, deep calls to deep. Wherever there is a sea, there is water. That's a tautology, when the definition is included in what you're saying. That's the logical meaning of tautology. You can't have a sea without water. And just as you can't have a sea without water, so there will not be an earth without knowledge of the glory of the Lord at the appointed time. Everywhere on earth, that knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the planet. So every measurement, height, depth, breadth, length, through and through, Again, without waters there is no sea, and at the appointed time there will be no spot on the planet that does not know the glory of the Lord. And everything that's not attached to this vision is vanity. Everything that is not attached to this goal and this vision is fuel for the fire. This is where we are headed. This is the tension that we live in, knowing that what we know about of the glory of the Lord is life and fullness for us. We want others to experience that as well. We want the name of the Lord to be honored in all places by all peoples. And we live in the tension, knowing that this is the promise and it has not yet come about. How long until it comes about? How about this afternoon? Like, why wait? Now is good. And yet, we obviously are not in charge of that. For Habakkuk, he is getting this vision, this answer from the Lord. He is getting this vision on his way into captivity for 70 years. Or at least Judah's captivity for 70 years, however long Habakkuk made it in there. This is not the pushback against the Babylonians taking the Judeans captive. And yet this is what he hears and he longs for. It's not happened yet. We do not even have cell signal covering everywhere yet. You can still find dead zones in our cell coverage. At some point, at the right time, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth. In the meantime, taunts against Babylon are in syndication reruns. So, yes, Babylon initially were the ones who got this sort of judgment coming back, this sort of mockery. Oh, you think you're making a great name for yourself through blood and violence? Well, actually, the Lord is going to make a great name for himself. Interestingly enough, part of how he makes a great name for himself is through the shedding of the blood of his son. Habakkuk doesn't see that. We actually know that. But this kind of taunting against people who are puffed up still continues and will ultimately resolve itself when the glory of the Lord is known all over earth. This is a kind of faith stretching and faith strengthening vision from the Lord. And it's a vision that goes hard. This is what we're laboring for. When we labor for verse 14, our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Anything else not for his glory is empty and futile. The fourth woe is those who degrade others for pleasure. This is probably the grossest of the woes, the most perverted of the woes. Obviously, establishing a city by violence and blood is horrific. This is a kind of back rooms in Hollywood horrific. This is a kind of politicians, when somebody finds out about it, scandal sort of gross. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink in order to gaze at their nakedness. And there's some question about, is this just a voyeuristic? Is this just a vision concern? Or is there more to be related in seeing their nakedness? But it's drugging them to get them to do what you want because you're the one who has the power in the relationship. Making them drunk, making them drink, giving them drugs, and then being entertained, getting pleasure from those that now are inebriated. If only this ended with Babylon. So we don't want to have to hear about it, and for good reasons. And yet, this is what happens when people have power over other people. And woe to them who do it. Woe to the producers and executives and presidents in their privacy. Woe to them who use their power over captives like this. Turns out, and in the case of the Babylonians in particular, they, in God's wrath, will be made drunk, and they will expose themselves, even exposing, you can see in the verse, their own uncircumcision. That's getting down to some pretty significant nakedness. They will be exposed. They brought shame onto others. They will be degraded. Obviously, if they don't repent, they will be degraded as part of the punishment of the Lord. They will have their fill of shame. The perversion they poured out will come back to them from the Lord. Interesting, in verse 17, talking about Lebanon. Lebanon, mentioned in verse 17, is a place well known in the Old Testament as a place having great trees. Not just for sake of being a garden, but for the sake of trees used for palaces and ships. If you got trees from Lebanon, you got great material. And apparently, kings from other nations knew about the land of Lebanon, and the Babylonians were going to come in, and they were going to plunder even the trees, and they were going to destroy various of the animals and the beasts that were living there. They were in search of pleasure. They were in search of even aesthetic beauty, they thought. And yet they were taking dominion in such a way that was degrading people and degrading even the natural resources that they were to be stewards over. And so they were going to be humbled and violence would come back on them. Dominion taking of violence over other people for pleasure, and even over the earth that they should have been stewards of, it says they'll be overwhelmed as the punishment comes back onto them. Fifth, last woe. Woe to those who listen to silent gods. There's irony even in that description. Last woe. Obviously, in some ways, it could have been the first woe mentioned in terms of providing a motivation for their violence and greed and debauchery and shamelessness. The motivation for why they lived like this is because they were following the counsel of false gods. They were following, they were listening to gods who couldn't speak. They made up gods to worship, and then they made up a way to live like they wanted, just like their gods would have allowed. That's the principle that we become like who or what we worship. The Chaldeans were becoming less human and less lifelike as they worshiped gods, idols that had no life. They became like babbling Babylonians in having no clear language and no clear understanding of what is right because their gods did not. The Chaldeans became profitless, the product of lies and fake news. Now, in verse 18, there at the very end, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. This is worth a moment. It's a play on words, on how the words sound with each other, right next to each other. In Hebrew, it's Elamim Eyalalim. Ilalim Eyalalim, which gets translated as speechless idols, that's fine. But this word for idols regularly refers to nothingness. And that's how people who worshipped Yahweh were to understand idols. They were not just statues, they were non-entities. They were nothingness. False gods are nothing when considered next to Yahweh. They are dumb nothingness, speechless or mute non-entities. And so the gods of the Babylonians were laughably silent. Woe to him. The woe comes in the middle of this last one, but it's obviously all together. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. It's all show. We would say smoke and mirrors. They have their wood and their stone, and they try to make it fancy-like with overlaying it by gold and silver. But interestingly enough, just making it glitter doesn't make it alive. Imagine if all you had to do to make something alive was just add some sequins. You don't even need gold and silver. But it's lifeless. It's got nothing to say. That's sort of insult to idolatry. And then the last verse, the last part of these final taunts, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. I think that this continues to be ironic, that most of the time when we consider this verse, we are singing it out loud. So not being silent. It's in one of the Advent hymns that we sing, let all mortal flesh keep silence. Well, if we were obeying that, then we shouldn't be saying it. What is even more ironic, and I'll try to point this out again next week, is, you know what Habakkuk's response is to this last part of the woe? To write a psalm. As soon as we go from let all the earth keep silence before him, end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 1 is a psalm of Habakkuk. And we know that it's a psalm because he says so. And at the very end of chapter 3, he says it's written for the choir master to teach everybody to sing. So one response to being silent before the Lord is to sing. And actually, if we can't sing in that sort of praise like Habakkuk chapter 3 talks about, then we're not ready to embrace this sort of taunting in chapter 2 either. So there is a way to taunt that is just fleshly, that's not by faith. And if we can't immediately sing a psalm, and if we can't put that underneath the earth being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, like the waters cover the sea, if we can't combine those things together, then our taunting is probably, we should just keep silent. This particular keep silence is related to those who are puffed up. So everyone, obviously, on earth, even those with faith, have times to be silent. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Yes. So there is a way even for the humble to be silent, but this is especially that the puffed up would shut their mouths and reckon with the Lord. He is the one with whom they have to do. Let flesh who thinks they have what they need in their flesh, let them be silent and consider that there is someone in his holy temple that is not silent and that is actually aware and has appointed the time when unrighteousness will be judged. I said last week, faith is trust in tension. And I think that these lines from the middle of chapter 6 through the end of verse 20 in Habakkuk 2, these lines are given by the Lord so that the just will learn to taunt the right way out of their faith. We live by faith. Because of that, we see what's going to happen to the puffed up. And by faith, we're actually allowed to make some memes out of it. These are not taunts downward, as in taunts from someone in a position of power to someone that we're letting know doesn't have the power. Again, think of the original context. Habakkuk could have been revealing this while on the road to Babylon, being carried away captive. Guys, just so you know, this is what's coming. Don't know how long it's going to be for you, but it's better for us to be taken captive by faith than for you to be taking us captive by your fleshly strength. So again, we're not talking about taunting those who are weak. In fact, we're not talking about taunting the broken and the humbled. It is taunting the puffed up. These are also not taunts after the fact. Anybody can talk smack after they won the game. But you talk smack when you're down by 10 and there's a minute left to go. That is the kind of timing for when Habakkuk is using these lines that the Lord has given. This is able to be said only in faith, trusting that the Lord is now in his holy temple. So last qualification or clarification that I will make is I'm not convinced that everyone needs to put taunts against the unrighteous in their Twitter bio. I don't know that necessarily each and every person needs to get up their five smooth woes ready to go on social media or write letters or leave voicemails for their governor. However, as people who believe, this is part of our message. As those who are trusting in the Lord, even in the middle of, obviously not Habakkuk's circumstances, but some oddly close, similar things we can see, and the same ways that the puffed up are behaving today. We who live by faith know what is coming to those who will not humble themselves before the Lord. He breaks them. And these are the kinds of lines, the sorts of lyrics that God reveals through his prophet for us to learn from. So not everyone needs to put a taunt in their Twitter bio. Not everyone who taunts does it by faith for the glory of the Lord. And that also requires humble faith and wisdom to know when and how to speak. But Habakkuk 2:14 is the telos. It is the end of our faith. It is what we are longing for. It is the end for which God created the world. And those who do not submit to the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and seek to live their lives for him, it is only that their whole lives are just fuel for the fire. No matter how temporarily successful, no matter how many other people they have stepped on to get to their position, no matter how much security they think they have for their household going forward, it's all vanity. It's all empty, and actually it's all damnable if they will not submit themselves to the Lord, to his glory, and living for him. That is what the righteous by faith will keep doing. And this is one angle on the kinds of things we ought to be able to say to those who are puffed up and too big for their britches. Learn these lines by faith. Father, thank you for this encouragement. I do ask again, as I prayed at the beginning, that you would increase the boldness of our faith and give us this kind of backbone to know. Well, we can only know by faith. It seems like the unrighteous are getting what they want. And it hurts us in various ways. We have not yet been taken captive 600 miles away. So obviously it can get worse for sure. And at the same time, we long for our neighbors, our nation, the world. We long for you to be praised. So keep us in the faith while you have us living now, honoring you in the midst of enemies, your enemies, and let us be honoring to you in our words and in our behavior, and keep our work then from being vain, and our labor then is for your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. The Lord's table is not a table of taunts. God does not mock us, ridicule us, or make us a byword through bread and wine. It is not as if he invites us in and says, Look at all these undeserving idiots. I can't believe what I had to go through to save them. Look at them. I mean, he could if he wanted, in terms of what we bring ourselves to the table. And yet his kindness to us is the opposite of taunting. What is amazing is that in order to share communion with us, God sent his son to be the target of the taunts we deserved. He was mocked. Christ was mocked for us in our place. He was wounded for our puffed up transgressions. He bore the woes that we had earned as wages. He bore that for those who believe in him. The Father takes no pleasure in our disobediences, but he has accepted the propitiation of his Son. So he does not invite us to communion in order to put us in our place. The Father does not invite us here to put us in our place, to rub our faces in it, to point out how unworthy we are to be with him. This is not where he airs his grievances against us. Instead, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So as we eat and drink in his presence, he is not inwardly calculating about how much more we owe him back, like the king in Proverbs 23. Instead, Jesus drank the bitter cup for us. He prayed, if it was possible, that the cup could pass, but it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Son drank the cup of the Father's wrath on behalf of those who were his people. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will judge the puffed up, and the zeal of the God of all grace will lift up his humble sons. So what amazing grace, what kindness and love to take the woes that we deserved so that we might have pleasure in his presence. We don't see him now, but we rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, even while there's that tension. We want to see him face to face. In the meantime, he still gives us joy, and that's what we get to have around this table. I love Psalm 52. In Psalm 52, there's a verse that says, "The righteous shall see and fear and laugh at that man who would not make God his refuge." There are those who will not make man or will not make God their refuge, but trust in the abundance of their own strength. And the righteous will see and fear the Lord and laugh. The righteous seek refuge in the anointed Son. We sang Psalm 2, and that ends with, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Remember all that is yours in Christ. Remember all the strength and grace and help that is yours in the anointed Son. And may you have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, as impossible as that is. And amen.